Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Robert, today we don't have a topic. We're trying something a little bit different. What we've done in the past, we speak of critical issues, and we've spoken and discussed any number of papers. In fact, I think you've written, what, 102 now? 104. Mm-hmm. 104. And we've covered a number of those. But today we're going to take some of the letters you've been receiving. And it seems to me like you get letters every day, but every once in a while people ask some very good questions, and they happen to be the issues today.
Mm-hmm. We could say this: if one person has a question like this, there's many, many others that have the same question.
Oh, exactly.
That haven't asked it. And so this, hopefully this will answer some of those questions that our listeners have.
Okay. Well, it's interesting for me just to watch the geography of some of the letters you get. I mean, there were a number of places in Australia, New Zealand that we'd heard from at one time. These today are going to be the West Coast that I've selected out of the pile that you gave me. So I think that we're going to see a good range. So let's just begin. This is a note that came about the middle of March this year, and I'm going to highlight some of the points that were made, and then we'll get to the question. But this person was talking about a church split over Neil Anderson and demonic issues. Now, we've talked about that. You've written papers on that. They discovered CIC and became wary of so many false things. They'd come out of a background of Catholic originally, and then a Baptist church. The Baptist church went charismatic, ended up at a Bible church that hired a pastor. He took them down a 40-day of purpose route. They decided that they had to leave and actually went into Brian McLaren's teaching, which is Emergent, which is your next book. And then they ended up in their hometown, and now she has some questions.
Okay.
Interesting journey, right?
Well, we hear from a lot of people who seem to try to run away from bad teaching in order to find the true gospel and true Bible teaching. And wherever they go, some other bad teaching comes in, and then they'll go somewhere else and some other bad teaching comes in. Well, you've seen a lot of them, dozens, probably by now into the hundreds of emails that are telling the same story. So we know that this apostasy is all over the world, and there's all kinds of versions of it. And it's frustrating Christians who love the truth that they can't find a church that will preach the truth.
Well, an interesting question came, and there are going to be a number of these in this. This is a three-page memo, so this person worked pretty hard on just writing you the note. Her question was, am I to believe that people who are caught up in churches which teach false doctrines, are they lost? That's a pretty general question, but are they?
Well, the answer has to do with the gospel itself, and whether there's enough of the true gospel there for people to believe to be saved.
I agree.
Okay, and my answer would be a comparison between a church in Galatia that Paul anathematized and some things that were happening that he told the Philippians about, where he could even rejoice if there were some problems if the true gospel was preached.
What was the difference, the true gospel?
Absolutely. For example, in Galatians 1, he says here, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's verse 6. Verse 8 says, but even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So Paul anathematizes a false gospel. In this case, it was a gospel of works.
All right.
All right. Now,
so in that case, we're talking again about the basic question was, are they lost? Well, that's another issue, though, isn't it?
Well, Paul didn't have much good to say about them.
Okay.
To be accursed is to be lost.
Yes, I'll agree. Okay, what about the Philippians?
Well, that's an interesting thing because he mentioned people who were preaching Christ out of strife and envy.
Mm-hmm.
Philippians 1, 15 through 18, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. Wow. Now, why does he say what was going on in Galatia is accursed, and this other situation, he can still rejoice? The difference is that the true gospel of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed.
Perfect.
Okay. Now, that partly goes back to the Reformation definition of where a true church exists. Okay. Where the word of God is purely preached, and where the ordinances, or they called them sacraments, were practiced according to the Lord's institution. Now, we've talked about that before. Now, there's a continuum here. Okay, it isn't just black and white. It isn't that there's a certain bunch of churches that are so totally apostate, there's not even a single person saved in the entire church, and other churches are so pristine that 100% of the people that go there are saved.
Correct.
Because of the concept of the visible church and the invisible church.
Yes.
I think there's a continuum from blatant apostasy where the gospel doesn't exist and is not proclaimed, and there's a different doctrine of Christ and a different idea about justification. That's not a true church. And if somebody was saved there, they would leave there. Okay. And okay. If they were saved there, it would only be because they found the gospel in a hymnal or something. Okay, in spite of the church. Now, there's a continuum, and there are various degrees of bad preaching, bad ideas, unbiblical teachings, unbiblical practices that show up as this person had experienced. Now, in those churches, there's going to be some saved people if they've at some point in their life heard the true gospel and believed it.
Yes.
Okay. She asked, what happens if they sit under bad doctrine? Well, they don't lose their salvation, but they lose their means of grace.
Yes.
And when you lose your means of grace, your life is not changing.
Well, I think that one time you talked about an Arminian Calvinist in that context, the discussion.
Yeah.
And in the Arminian position, which you don't agree with, I don't agree with, you can still have the pure gospel preached. Oh, yeah. And you can still end up with honest goodness salvation.
Talk about that. That's the one I've been getting emails this week on. I don't know why that keeps happening, but I get emails on that issue. But I tell them the same thing. If you don't believe in the doctrine of election and preach the true gospel, God will save who he's going to save. And if some other person does believe in the doctrine of election and preaches the true gospel, God will save the same group of people, all the ones who are going to be saved. Exactly. So let's agree to preach the gospel.
I like that.
And then the rest of this, let's search the scriptures, defend our position, show biblical evidence. That's fine, but we've got to do so in the context of proclaiming the gospel. Otherwise, we're of no use to the Lord in his plan to bring salvation
exactly
to all the nations of the world.
Wonderful. She went on because she had some friends that had been in certain churches, and one of them has challenged her, saying that all those that are in these bad churches are part of the apostate church. Her comment at the end of that whole discussion was, I don't know what to say to my friend anymore. She's now convinced that most churches are filled with lost people who only think they know the Lord because they accepted Christ and fell for easy believism, and really thinks everybody's in the apostate church. That's a pretty broad brush.
That's an oversimplification. There's a lot of problems. We're agreeing with that.
Yes.
And the gospel has been so altered that it's hard to find it in very many churches.
You know, in that letter, you made a note of Romans 11, 2 through 5, going back to the Elijah story. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, and goes on from there. Lord, they've killed the prophets. They've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, but they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
There's always a remnant.
Amen.
God always has his remnant, and some of that remnant are sitting in churches where little by little by little, the gospel was taken away from them. And when that happens, they're still saved. And I've talked to people that I'm convinced they're truly Christian, but they've been duped by this thinking where they say, now, you know the Lord and you're a Christian, but you have to be compassionate on the people that aren't. So therefore, you need to go along with all these changes we're going to make.
Oh, see, yes.
We're going to start a seeker sensitive, and we're going to change the music. We're going to change the message because they can't tolerate all this Bible teaching. We're going to talk about felt needs. These people that teach this are very convincing, and they seem very sincere, and some of them have very big churches, and people are sold a bill of goods.
Yes.
And that doesn't mean they're lost, but they're going to sit there and starve to death spiritually, sitting under teaching that's not even designed for Christians.
Yes.
Under the guise that this is the way God intended the Great Commission to go forward.
Wow.
And so they're not all lost, and there's a lot of problems, and I think we have a broad set of problems across evangelicalism.
Yes.
That much is true. But God has his remnant, and they're scattered all over. And I suggest all the time, find the remnant and get together with them.
You've got some ways that you're doing that, and I think that we might chat about that at some time. She goes on. There's another question. Where do we draw the line on who's a true Christian and who is part of the apostate church? Which false teachings that people end up following disqualify them from eternal life, even though they are alive and have believed in their heart and confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do you draw the line?
Okay, probably with apostasy, and apostasy as defined in the book of Hebrews. Okay.
Amen.
Now, personally, I believe in the security of the believer. So if people are truly born again, they will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. But the warnings against apostasy are still real and still Amen. True.
Yes.
And we must take them very seriously. And in fact, I'm doing a seminar tomorrow called The Selling of Our Evangelical Birthright. Okay. And it's based on the book of Hebrews, where Esau sold out the covenant promise that had come from Abraham that he would have inherited.
Yes.
Had he not sold out, we wouldn't be talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau.
Esau, that's right.
But he'd rather have a meal. Now, that's apostasy. Now, in this seminar, I'm going to talk about the strong emphasis in the book of Hebrews on the blood atonement. Okay.
Ah.
Because the blood of the covenant is the blood that Jesus shed once for all, whereby we are saved.
Yes.
And if we walk away from the teaching of the blood atonement, and we walk away from the once for all shed blood of Christ and the terms of the covenant, then we indeed are apostate.
Oof.
And we should not expect that we're going to go through the pearly gates.
Yeah.
That's a very, very serious warning. And I think Hebrews ought to be required. Well, it is. All the Bible is required reading. But somebody ought to sit every Christian down and say, not only should you read Hebrews, you should do a study so that you understand Hebrews.
Yes.
It's essential because it's God's warning against apostasy.
Wow.
And so that's where the line is drawn.
Yes.
The line is drawn at the terms of the covenant. So, for example, back in 1910 and 1920, the mainline denominations went apostate. A lot of them did. And they could be called that because many of their preachers were denying the blood atonement.
Wow.
That's what apostasy looks like. That's wow. selling your birthright
wow.
for a pot of stew. Now, if that's going on, that's where the line's drawn. Other than people apostatizing and rejecting the terms of the covenant, like the Galatians and the Hebrews, Paul was more patient than we would think. We've been studying Corinthians, 2
yes.
Corinthians.
Yes.
And he, despite massive problems, horrible teachings and sins, he still believed that a true church existed at Corinth.
Amazing.
And he just opened his heart to them. Okay?
Amazing.
So the line is basically the line of the gospel in the terms of the covenant.
You had another comment where you said, in some cases, we just don't know, having to do with where the people are. You know,
yes.
Again, that's that judgment issue. And you went to 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The Lord knows.
The Lord knows.
Man.
He sees the heart.
Yes.
So we may not know, and in some cases, there are people that really look like Christians who are not, and some people that aren't doing so well that are truly Christian.
Why don't you talk about that visible, invisible church part? Because that's really part of what we're talking about, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. That is an important theological idea, and it can be proved from Scripture. I wrote an article on it one time. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's talk about the invisible.
Ah, okay.
It says here, another warning from about apostasy in here, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
But it says here, verse 22, Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." None of that's visible.
Oh, my. Okay.
We can't see the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven.
That's exactly right.
It's invisible to us.
Yes.
The Lord knows every name that's there. We don't have the Lamb's Book of Life down here where we can put it on a computer and do name searches.
I like that. Okay.
The Lord knows those names in there. We don't.
Mm-hmm.
And this enrollment, we don't know.
That's okay. True.
So that's why we call it invisible church. Now, members of the invisible church are literally visible.
Yes.
Okay. But in the bigger scheme of things, exactly where all the lines are drawn, exactly who's in, exactly who's out, we don't know.
Yes.
So that's why it's called the invisible church.
Yep.
The visible church would be the gathered body of Christ.
Absolutely.
All of the persons who name the name of the Lord and gather under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ together are visible. Now, within the visible church, there's the invisible church, which is a smaller set.
So it's a wheat and tares thing.
Yeah, only that applies to the world, not to the church.
Oh, okay.
But the fact is, yeah, they're there. They crept in. We talked about that in Jude. People that aren't Christian creep in unawares. You know, false teachers creep in.
Right.
People will profess Christ, sometimes just to run cons. We've seen that.
Oh.
Literally. Yes. People literally come in and talk about how Christian they are, but their goal is to con people in a congregation because the church is a good place to find victims.
Awful.
So there's this thing that's always going on. And so we just know that. We always have to defer to final judgment to God, but we can have degrees of assurance about salvation, both ours and other people's.
I like the degrees part, and it keeps us out of the judgment business. Okay. Degrees of assurance, what?
This person's asking, are people saved or lost in this situation or that situation or the other? The answer is some are and some aren't. But what about a given individual? What about a person that I know who will not listen to any correction of error, that loves to listen to false teaching, that gets offended if anybody says there's anything wrong about it? Is that person lost? Well, here's where we get to our degrees of assurance. First of all, assurance is not an absolute thing. It comes in degrees. We can have more or less of it, even about our own salvation.
Yes.
Okay. And it really comes in degrees when it comes to us thinking about somebody else.
I would say particularly there.
Well, yeah. Now, this happens at funerals. And I've been doing funerals for 30-some years. And talk about degrees of what you're going to say. I mean, in some cases, you have an extremely fruit-filled, godly, wonderful person. Well, we just did one of those. A person who was in her 90s.
Yes.
Was just on fire for the gospel for all her life back to being a little girl.
Even in her final days?
Yeah, even up to her final days, the testimony of how she was wanting to hear more of the scripture. Well, so in that case, the assurance is really high. I mean, we can say with a certainty to the congregation, this one's in heaven with Jesus.
Wow, yes.
All right?
How about suicides?
I think that's another case. Somebody that claimed to be a Christian was in a church, commits suicide.
Yes.
And I had to deal with one of those situations.
How'd you deal with it?
I gathered the people around, and I talked about what we're doing right now, degrees of assurance. Okay? We don't want to say that we know for a fact that every Christian who commits suicide immediately goes to heaven in the presence of Jesus.
That's true.
That would be a very dumb thing to say because somebody's likely to do it.
That's
and we
true.
Don't know that.
Yes.
When I was in Bible College, Reverend Snow, one of my teachers, was asked that question, and he said, well, It's not a good thing, because the last thing you ever did was commit murder without any chance of repenting of it.
Yeah.
And so we should be very concerned about it. But are we going to absolutely say that we know for a fact that every suicide case is in hell?
We're not in that position.
We're not going to say that.
Yeah.
And so what I talked about was degrees of assurance. And I said, in this kind of case, the degree of assurance is low.
That's good.
It's low, but it's not just absolute. That's no good. Assurance.
Excellent.
Okay. And that would be the case with people that we knew that didn't show any interest in the Lord, but they were going to some nominal church where they heard about Christ and eventually they die.
Yes.
Cases like that, we don't have absolute certainty they weren't Christian. They could have believed those things they heard. Yes. So we leave that in God's hands.
That's true. Well, that was excellent. We have another one. This gentleman, I have no idea where he's from, but in his note, he talks about baptism and its role in our salvation. He says this, "From what I can tell, the weight of Scripture in the New Testament in particular seems to apply greater importance to belief in Christ than it does in water baptism. I got to thinking about the term baptism for the remission of sins. Could you please tell me your opinion on the relevance of this term to our salvation in Christ? Why Christ was himself baptized, why Christ commanded his disciples to baptize others, and why John was baptizing people in this way before Christ sacrificed himself on the cross." That part confuses me. What he's really saying is we've got a term baptism used in a number of different contexts, and what does it really mean?
Okay. When that phrase is found, baptism for remission of sins, that's John the Baptist.
Yes.
Okay. And we have an incident later in Acts.
Yes.
Where would give us...
It's Acts 19.
Yeah. Let's go to that, because it'll give us the indication that Paul didn't believe that John's baptism was a sign of having been saved.
Interesting, isn't it?
Okay. Yeah. Because he found some disciples who'd been baptized in John's baptism.
Yes.
All right. So that's in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. "And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" Okay. Verse 4. "Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.' And then Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit." So Paul did not accept John's baptism of repentance to be saving.
Correct.
Or he would not have brought them the true baptism from Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
Who would baptize with the Spirit. Now,
what would you say that baptism was?
Preparatory. It showed that they admitted they were sinners and they needed something they didn't have.
Yes, I agree.
Okay. But it pointed to Christ. He was a forerunner pointing to Christ. But Christ is the one who dies on the cross and is raised on the third day, and it's through faith in Christ that we're saved.
Yes.
Now, what relationship does baptism have to that? Well, baptism, according to Romans 6, is symbolic of the fact that we died to this world. We were buried in the likeness of Christ, having been died and buried.
Yes.
And we're raised in newness of life.
Yep.
Now, it isn't the water that does this. The Holy Spirit's already created that reality in us if we're converted.
Yes.
Okay. So baptism isn't the thing that saves, but it's a sign in a public confession that we have believed the gospel.
Yes.
And people can be baptized who are unsaved and stay unsaved because they may have had false assurance. And if somebody confesses Christ and professes an urge to be baptized and agrees to the terms of the new covenant, we baptize them.
Yes.
But sometimes it turns out they aren't really Christian.
True.
It happened in Acts. In Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus believed and was baptized, it says. But then he turned around and
wanted to buy
the Holy Spirit, and Peter basically anathematized him. So, in fact, Peter said, "You have no part in this at all." So Peter realized by his later behavior that he really wasn't a Christian, but he'd been baptized.
There's another aspect. I think Luke 24, you had quoted in your response to this person, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So somehow or another, there's a public witness there.
There's a release from sins, but it didn't say that baptism should be practiced so that people could be released from sins.
Right. Exactly.
Not at the end of Luke. Exactly. That was John earlier
yep.
on.
Yep.
Now, that's sometimes true. We must acknowledge that some verses tie baptism together with the concept of salvation. But we're trying to sort of have an ordo salutis here.
Yes.
Order of salvation.
Yes.
The whole package is salvation. Okay?
Yes.
But cause and effect-wise, it's the sovereign work of God in converting a sinner through the gospel.
Exactly.
That causes salvation. Now, in that whole process, there's things that are included, like repentance.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And we've also pointed to the thief on the cross to whom Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He wasn't baptized.
He wasn't baptized.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, some people then say, well, then baptism is of no significance or of no importance. That's not correct. That's absolutely not correct.
Excellent.
Because Matthew 28 said that we should make disciples, and including making disciples and baptizing
That's
them.
Right.
Okay, so we should obey the Lord and go forward the way he told us to.
You made a comment that baptism is secondary, but it's an important step of obedience.
Right. It's not a good thing to become a Christian, and the first thing you do is decide to disobey God.
That's true. That's exactly
You're
right.
You're going in the wrong direction real quick.
Well, I know we encourage people, and it's amazing the number of people who've come forth and said, yes, we'd like to be baptized.
Well, actually, that's what happens. People will come and tell us, but if we don't even say anything about it, they'll come and ask about being baptized.
Yes.
This happened just within the last year. We've had people come and say, they met the Lord and they want to be baptized. And I likened that to what happened in Acts 2 when Peter was preaching the gospel and these people were smitten to the heart and they asked him, what shall we do?
Yes.
Okay, well, the Holy Spirit had already opened their heart.
Yes.
Beautiful. And then he told them about repent and be baptized.
Oh, that's beautiful. Robert, we're just about at the end of the day, but there's one very brief letter that you received from a professor on the East Coast. He said, I just stumbled on your treatment of God's sovereign grace in free will or bondage of the will. Definitions are critical. I have to tell you, this is the best article of any writing that I've received or seen on the subject. And he went on to talk about the fact that he's using it in his classes. I thought, it's in a class that he teach. It's a great piece. Thank you. Soli Deo Gloria. All right. Why does this note impress me so much?
Well, I don't know. It's kind of flattering, I guess, if you think about it, or humbling. I don't know whether...
What's his background, though? What
would
you
guess? This guy has a PhD, and he teaches theology.
And he's very in tune with Jonathan Edwards.
Well, it made me feel encouraged to hear that, because Edwards is so difficult to read.
Oh, I remember when you were going through Bondage of the Will.
Yeah, and I spent a long time reading his... Actually, it's called The Freedom of the Will, but it's a big, long paragraph for the title.
For a title, yeah.
Okay, so I spent some months, and actually years, because I went back to it more than once, reading that, taking notes, trying to dissect some of his long sentences and understand all of Edwards' reasoning. His writing on the issue of the human will is the most profound, I think, that's ever been written.
Man.
But it's hard to access. So this professor was commenting on an article we published in CIC about free will and bondage of the will, where basically I just took Edwards' ideas and explained them so they're understandable. If there's any brilliance to it, I owe it to Jonathan Edwards, not me.
But you did a thing with that paper that was kind of freeing for us in some ways, didn't you? I'm trying to remember
that.
Well,
I explained Edwards' definition of freedom of the will, which is the ability to choose as one prefers.
Yes.
If you make your preferential choice based on what appeals to you, then you're free. And he proves that in many, many ways and with many, many illustrations. And it's very simple. But there's a reason people don't like it. And I still get people mad at me about that article. It isn't always positive.
Oh.
Because the reason Edwards wrote his book and the reason I digested it and made an easier version of a summary is that it's another one of these debates between so-called Calvinists and Arminians.
Oh, sure.
And most Calvinists I know don't like to be called Calvinists, and most Arminians I know don't like to be called Arminians. But it's our shorthand way of talking about
it. That's true.
There's a dispute about what the definition of the freedom of the will is. And Edwards has a brilliant solution to the problem, but Arminians still don't like it because they want to add to the definition that you have to be able to choose the contrary when there are options. Okay.
Yes.
And the real short version is Edwards said that that definition doesn't work because it doesn't work for many instances of the will, including the redeemed in heaven, including the holy angels, including God himself. Under that definition, none of those beings would be free. So he wanted a definition that would cover all the instances, and he did a great job of coming up with one, but some people still aren't satisfied because they want this other definition.
Well, I liked it, and I thought it was a nice appreciation of some of the work of a thing that we would say was not mainstream for what we normally talk about, but excellent. That's it for today. For those of you who want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.